The second reading is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, that can be found on page 440 of the Church Bibles. Two Chronicles, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when, in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out, or to him who came in. For great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with him. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all round. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa.
Well, thanks very much for reading. Do just keep that open. That will be a terrific help to me as we look together at these two passages. And our subject for the next couple of weeks in this brief dip into 2 Chronicles is our dependence upon the God who is dependable. And I want to suggest that as we rely upon God, as he has revealed himself in the Bible, so we find ourselves in an invincible position. Conversely, as we fail to rely on the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, we will never succeed. It's just a two-week interlude or dip into 2 Chronicles, and I've got in my sights our own personal spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus, that each one of us, whatever our age and stage of the Christian life, rely wholeheartedly on Jesus Christ. But also, I want to speak to us as a church, placed as we are within the denomination of the Church of England, and see what these chapters have to say to us, and I think they have a great deal to say to us in this particular phase of Israel's history. If you want a key verse, in fact, I'll give you two. Okay, the first is there in chapter 13, verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12. Here's one to talk about over tea. Halfway through the verse, O sons of Israel. Do you see that there? Chapter 13, verse 12 of 2 Chronicles. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God your father, of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Okay, and the second verse is there in chapter 14 and verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11. And halfway through the verse where it begins, help us. Chapter 14, verse 11. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So there you've got one group of people absolutely depending upon the Lord. Help us, O Lord, we rely on you. And here we have another statement that if we fight against the Lord, as he revealed himself in the scriptures, we will never, ever succeed. The aim of the chronicler is to stir his listeners to action. I'm not going to take us there, but the end of the book finishes with just one word, arise. It's four words in our English translation, let him go up. But in the original, it's just one word, arise. And it's a call to action, looking at events in past history of Israel to encourage people like you and me, the chronicler's readers, up is the word, actually. It's just up. Arise. If I notice anybody getting a bit sort of 4 o'clock in the afternoonish, I shall say it from time to time. Arise. And if you stand bolt upright, then we'll know you really had drifted off. Okay, so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at four kings. Okay, three of them are kings of Judah. That is Abijah that we had read about, Asa that we've just read of, and then next week, Jehoshaphat. And one of them is the king of Israel, Ahab. And these kings ruled over Israel in around about 900 BC. So we're going back 3,000 years to learn from the Bible into a period of Israel's history when there was civil war going on. One king, Ahab and Jeroboam. Jeroboam and Ahab, those two kings were ruling in the north. And down in the south, we had Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat. We're going to look at Asa and Abijah today. And the northern tribes, 10 of them, had broken away from Israel. They'd formed their own gods, their own temple, their own priests, their own kings, Jeroboam and then Ahab. And then the two tribes to the south remained faithful to God. Abijah, Asa were their kings. They kept the temple at Jerusalem. They remained true. And we're looking at the lessons that come out of this period. First, let's learn from Abijah from chapter 13, the first reading. Look to other forces, look to other gods, other powers than God, as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, you will never succeed. Here is the verse for you, chapter 13, verse 12, halfway through the verse. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You'll never make it. When I was training at Sandhurst many, many years ago, there was a Scottish company sergeant major who was in the Scots Guards. He was tall, stood bolt upright. He was everything you expect a company sergeant major training the officers of the English army to be. He was terrifying. He was called Company Sergeant Major Leyden. And there was a lad of my age wanting to join his regiment, the Scots Guards. And Leyden didn't think he was up to it. He wasn't. He wasn't a particularly good officer. And he used to come out on parade every single day like this. You'll never make it, Mr. Johnson. You'll never make it. Like that. He would actually shout it out. There'd be like 200 of us. And he'd be like, you'll never make it into my regiment. You'll never make it. And then one day, my friend, who's a delightful chap, he just wasn't a very good officer, he decided he wasn't going to join the Scots Guards. And Sir Major Leyden danced out onto parade that morning. He literally danced. I told you so! I told you so! You'd never make it into my regiment. Anyway, that's basically the message that Abijah has for the forces of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, as he stands and addresses them. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You cannot succeed. You'll never make it. I don't think he was Scottish, but it kind of, you know, has a good ring to it, doesn't it? So the scene in chapter 13 is really gripping. Interestingly, this chapter does not appear in the other part of the Bible, 1 Kings, that covers this period of history. It's just not there. But our author is drawing on a number of different sources, and he includes it. Interestingly also, in the part of the Bible that covers this period of history, 1 Kings, Abijah, which means son of Yahweh, is given a different name, Abiyam, son of Yam. Yam was a pagan god. And Abijah's reign is described as being really pretty bad in 1 Kings. But it looks like there was one moment in his life where he did the right thing. And here we have Abijah, king of Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom, addressing the forces of the north in a period of civil war where Jeroboam, the king of the north, had come against the southern kingdom. And he's addressing all of the armies, and he's standing on Mount Zeraim, and he's addressing the gathered armies of both parts of the civil war. So we've got to kind of think of a scene rather like in Braveheart. You watch Braveheart? It's a great film. You've got to watch Braveheart. It's like in Braveheart when William Wallace stands and addresses the forces of the gathered armies. Or perhaps the Battle of Bosworth with... who is it in the Battle of Bosworth? Anyway, a couple of English... Is it Henry VII? And Richard III. Anyway, my English history is so bad, it's something like that. And he's addressing both groups, both armies, standing on this mountain, but he's turning to the people in the civil war who've abandoned God, and he's effectively saying, you will never make it. Have a look at chapter 13, halfway through verse 2. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him, 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and couldn't withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you have a great multitude? So this is the first of his very simple points. It's effectively a two-point sermon from King Abijah as he stands on the mountain and shouts out to over a million men from both sides of the army, addressing particularly the rebels of the north. And do you notice that his emphasis is on God's covenant with King David and numbers? He's saying, you think you're going to succeed because you got bigger numbers. There are 800,000 against our 400,000. But you're fighting against God's king. You'll never make it. Have you ever heard the phrase, one man plus God is always a majority? And if you try and take on God's man, you will never, ever make it. Now, we could take this and apply it to any alternative philosophy in our world than the one revealed by God in his word through his chosen ruler, Jesus. You could say communism, ultimately, never succeed. Fascism, ultimately, never succeed. Secularism, ultimately, you'll never make it. Islam, ultimately, never succeed. Buddhism, ultimately, never succeed. You take on God's chosen king from the Davidic line, King Jesus, you'll never make it. But what's so interesting about the forces here is that they're not atheists and they're not alternative religions. Just look at verse 4. Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. So these are the people of the north. They are the wannabe people of God. They're seeking to call themselves followers of the God of the Bible. But they oppose the authority of God's chosen king from the line of David. And he's saying, look, you wannabe people of God, calling yourselves followers of the God of the Bible, but actually doing it in a different way to what he's prescribed, you will never make it. You kind of wonder how the 800,000 felt, don't you? As they're about to go into battle and they're having God's true king announce to them the inevitable failure of their endeavours. But Abijah, you may notice there in the second half of verse 8, has a second point. So, we'll take it from the beginning of verse 8. Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you're a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other land? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We've not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer proper sacrifices, etc., etc. Down to verse 12. God is with us at our head. His priests with their battle trumpets sound the battle call against you. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You'll never succeed. What's so interesting is that when the tribes of the north, Jeroboam and co., broke away from the tribes of the south, they formed their own worship center, their own temple. They actually built their own temple at Samaria. I don't know if you knew that. They developed their own priests. They sacked all the Levites and then formed their own kind of ordinations and their own priests, and they adopted their own king. I think it's quite strange, really. You know, you'd expect somebody, if they were turning away from God, to be done with it altogether. But it's as if they can't quite bring themselves to do it. You know, like when you see somebody out for a walk with a toddler, when you see somebody out, Danny, why don't you, I think this wasn't working very well this morning, just stick me on the central thing, that's right. When you see somebody out walking with a toddler, you know how they strut along ahead of you and they get to the corner, they go around the corner, they're running to show their independence, mum's shouting after the little one, oh no, no, they're going to be all right on their own. And then when if you just wait there, you see their little head poking around the corner because they can't quite cope with it and they want to see if mum's really there. Or with a teenager, perhaps, you know, in a massive strop, rant and rave and stride out of the house, but somehow later that afternoon they come back in because they can't quite cope without mum and dad. Maybe you're looking blank, but anyway, that's what happens. What happened in my family, even if it doesn't happen in yours. And Jeroboam, okay, he breaks from Jerusalem, but he can't quite do without God. And so he creates his own version of God and seeks to follow God his own way. And put simply, what Abijah is saying in this very clear two-point sermon with one conclusion, people of Israel, you will never succeed if you resist God's kingdom in the hands of God's chosen king. You'll never succeed if you seek God in a manner other than that laid down by him in the scriptures. I mean, it's an extraordinary rallying call, isn't it? And what we find happen in verse 13 through the end, we're not going to read it now, is the absolute thwarting of Jeroboam's army. Set up a different worship center, seek a different God, look to a different version of Jesus other than the one revealed to us in the scriptures, you'll never make it.
Now, this passage would have left the people of the chronicler's day, the chronicler wrote about 500 years after this took place, longing for a king from the Davidic line. And the message to them then is to rally to that king. Up, arise, come to that king. And in the chronicler's day, the people of Israel were scattered far and wide over the Middle East. And as this book came to the people of the chronicler's day, and as they heard of the Davidic king, the call was to rally to him. And when Simeon and Anna appear in the temple at the beginning of Luke's gospel, and Simeon realizes he's holding in his hands the Davidic king. Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. From that point on, this king, Jesus, the call is to rally to him. But Abijah's point, if you fail to rally to him and you seek to rally to something else, you'll never make it. Even if it's sort of some sort of version of King Jesus that you've made up yourself, but it's not really King Jesus, you'll never ultimately succeed. Now, of course, these incidents in the Old Testament, before King Jesus came, are based in the land of Israel, and all the blessings and judgments of God are realized physically in the land of Israel. That's why there are so many battles, because God's judgment is worked out physically there and then. With the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's blessings are to be found in the new creation. It's not a call for us to take up arms or strap explosives to ourselves or start taking out our sword and going into battle against other people. But the point is very simple. You try to resist God's king as he's revealed himself, then we will never, ever make it. And this lesson can be applied to the church very simply. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the late 19th century, in the German universities, a kind of theology developed that undermined the authority of the Bible. That theology, it was known as liberal theology, spread through the Western world very quickly through the universities. It came to England, particularly in Oxford, Cambridge, Bristol, and Durham, in the university faculties. And it very rapidly impacted the Church of England, so that many of the key leaders of the Church of England in the middle of the 20th century no longer trusted in King Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. They started to say, oh, if it doesn't seem reasonable to me, in my intelligent reason, then it can't really have happened, and we will create our own Jesus. People like John Robinson, honest to God, wrote a book called Honest to God, which denied that Jesus was born of a virgin, because it didn't seem reasonable. Somebody like David Jenkins, when I was younger in the 1980s, denied the physical resurrection of Jesus, because it didn't seem reasonable. John Habgood, Bishop of York, denied anything supernatural in the Gospels, because it didn't seem reasonable. He actually became a Christian in either Oxford or Cambridge, and my grandfather was very involved in John Habgood's early Christian walk, but then he drifted. It didn't seem reasonable, so he didn't listen to it. And then by the late 20th century, rejection of the Word of God that began in the German universities led to a rejection of the way of God, particularly in the area of sexual ethics, but in many other areas as well. So that now, in the 21st century, we have a whole branch of the so-called Christian church in the West that neither believes in the authority of God's word nor in the way of living the Christian life revealed in the scriptures. It's almost as if there is a civil war amongst those who call themselves Christian, which is why this part of the Bible is so key for us. And Abijah stands, if you like, on the mount as the person from the line of King David standing there, and he addresses the people of God. And he says very simply, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You cannot succeed. You will never, ever make it. A very senior American bishop said just a few years ago, we wrote the Bible, we can rewrite it. That is classic product of liberal theology. We wrote the Bible. It's really just a human book. We produced it. Now we will write it and we'll create Jesus in our own image. And you say, well, yep, they have their theological colleges, they have their church leaders, they have their buildings, and they have their ceremonies. But insofar as we are not following God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, we will never make it. Let me tell you about the Church of England, Sheffield Diocese. 12,500 members on the electoral roll in Sheffield Diocese. 2,000 of them go to 9 churches which teach the Bible seriously and clearly. 2,000 of them go to 1 other church, a charismatic church. That leaves, by my calculations, 8,500 members. They're divided between 160 churches. Average size, less than 60. Average age, over 60. In 20 years' time, as a result of the liberal theology that impacted Sheffield Diocese over the last 30, 40, 50 years, there will be no Church of England in Sheffield Diocese. It doesn't appear immediately. It sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? Oh, I'm terribly intelligent. You know, I've decided Jesus can't possibly have risen from the dead. I've written my book and my thesis. Blah, blah, blah. And the whole thing rumbles on. Within a generation, dead. York Diocese, where John Hapgood was Archbishop for a significant period of time. Average size of congregation today. Guess what the average size of a congregation is in York Diocese? Less than 20. Church? Dead. Average age? Over 60. So Abijah's sermon on this mount to the gathered armies of the northern tribes in rebellion against God as he's revealed himself in and through King David at Jerusalem, at that centre and so forth, is very, very apposite for today. What about us and us personally? It's all too easy, isn't it, in today's climate for us to seek to line up with a Jesus different to the Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. I've just been away with some of you here at the City Summer School with like 200 to 300 city business people and their 500 million children. I mean, I cannot tell you how many children there were everywhere. You could hardly walk without tripping over somebody. But anyway, there you go. It was wonderful. It's absolutely like we had a great, great, great time. But you hear stories of what's going on in some of the banks. One individual who comes out on Pride Day, he is the only person not wearing the pink T-shirt on the whole floor because of the Jesus he believes in and the sexual ethics that Jesus teaches. Another individual, senior guy in one of the major law firms, one of their top earners, saying just the pressure to conform and to agree with the view of the culture rather than stand for the Lord Jesus as he's revealed himself. Well, then the temptation to go for a Jesus other than the Jesus revealed in the scriptures, it's very, very great, isn't it? And Abijah stands and he warns us. And he says, yes, well, you can invent your own Jesus. You can go for a different Jesus if you want. But if you choose to do that, ultimately, you will never succeed. Our key verse, chapter 12, the second half of it. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. How tempting to desert to the armies of the north, as it were, metaphorically speaking. The Jesus who does not look to every believer to speak openly and unashamedly of their faith in him. The Jesus who does not ask his followers to deny self, to take up their cross daily and follow him. the Jesus who tolerates the teaching of Jezebel on sexual ethics, whether for heterosexuals or homosexuals. The crossless, cost-free Jesus with no battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Abijah's point is very, very simple. Is if we desert King Jesus, we'll never succeed. Well, we were going to take in Asa. I don't think we're going to do that. I think we've had quite enough. And there's a chance for questions if you'd like to take questions. Asa, if you want to read on, is the positive counterpart to Abijah. And Asa is the most wonderful reformer. And I'll tell you a bit about him in question time, because we've got loads of time. And we can take up a bit of question. Phil, if you want to know about Asa, just say, tell me about Asa. Or if you say, just a word on Asa. And then I'll give you that. That's quite enough, I think. Desert from the Jesus of the Bible. I don't think Abijah had a Scottish accent, but you'll never make it. Let's finish there.
Thanks, William. Well, let's gather together questions. The stewards are going to come round right now, so do jot down those questions. And as William said, we've got a good amount of time, so it would be great to put some of those to him. Here are some coming already. Brilliant. Do you want to come back up, William? We're on.
Yeah. We're off already.
You had better stand there. See what we've got.
Tea. No.
Straight into it.
Straight in.
Right.
Tell us about Asa. Go on. There must
well, let's start with that, shall we? Tell us about Asa, yeah.
Well, Asa's, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're 1 or 2 absolute dream kings, okay? None of them are perfect. So we're always left looking forward to King Jesus. But there are one or two absolute dream ones. We're going to look at one next week, Jehoshaphat. He is an absolute model king, described as being like David and Solomon. And Asa is an absolute peach. I mean, he is a great reformer. And his reform takes place in, one, the rejection of idolatry. Ruthless rejection of idolatry. And two, the reform of religion. I just must show you how far his rejection of idolatry went. Okay, so just have a look at chapter 15, verse 16. This is really why I wanted to sneak in Asa, because it's so cool. Chapter 15, verse 16, okay? Even Maaka, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen because she had made a detestable image for the Asherah. He cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook at Kidron. But the high places weren't taken out of Israel. So, I mean, have you ever seen your mum really angry? So when we were at the summer school, I knew I was going to speak about this. Oh, Henry's nodding. Yes, yes. So I went around all the kids of the summer school, okay, or people at that sort of, 13, 14, 15. And I said, right, okay, what's your mum like when she's really angry? And I collected all the answers up. And when I said, and I've got them all here, every mother was absolutely petrified. The best answer I had, I'll give you the two best ones. What is your mother like when she's really angry? She turns white and shouts a lot, which I thought was great. And then the other best one came from one of my own children, because I WhatsApped the whole lot of them just to find out what they would say. And he said very diplomatically, I do not know. Which I thought was just great. But this is how serious Asa was. He rejected idolatry and he stripped it out of the kingdom. Even his own mother's idols. I think it may have been his grandmother, actually. But even her, he stripped out and crushed her idols. And that is what is required today in the Church of England. It's what we're involved in as a church, sending people out from here to turn churches around, to strip out the idolatry that has come into the Church of England. And many of you will leave here over the years and go off to churches where I hope and trust you will take part in that. I don't mean physically getting an axe and destroying stuff. Remember, we're not into that now. It's the kingdom is now spiritually in terms of the teaching of Jesus Christ and stripping out idolatrous ideas. I mean, you go to churches around the country and you see some of the idolatry that has come into them. It beggars belief. Beggars belief. Some of the kind of activities that are going on in so-called churches around the country is unspeakably wrong. And if we're going to see a change, a reformation, it will require brave men and women who will go into these churches and seek to turn them around.
Maybe just to follow up on that one, someone's asked, but by remaining in the Church of England, aren't we associating with those who are actually departing from
Jesus? At the moment, the Church of England formal doctrinal position is still solid. But around the edges, people are seeking to break the law and change law through its breach. One of the ways of changing the law is just to keep on breaking it. Nobody does anything about it, and eventually you achieve the change of the law. And so we're in a period at the moment where the law has not changed within the Church of England. The moment the Church of England law changes, then we will have to think very carefully about where we stand as a church with regard to the Church of England. And we've got a group of people working on that at the moment. So that's going on in terms of we're thinking all those options through. But at the moment, the law is clear. And therefore, we simply distance ourselves from churches that do break the law and then are in relationship with those who don't. Yeah. But it's a good question. We've got a church warden sitting here. Rory will be over at tea. Ask him any question you like. He's absolutely on it.
Brilliant. There's a few questions here that then are sort of talking about our own kind of watching ourselves.
Yes.
So the danger of sort of drifting into this.
Yes.
Or particularly some questions expressing just it is, there's real pressure, some of those
there
situations
is.
Described. How do we help one another? What can we be?
Well, I think that's, I mean, what was wonderful, when we were at the summer school, we looked at this, we then spent an hour thinking about it on our own or with one other person, and then an hour talking about it in small groups. So we really let it kind of sink. And I think that's one of the great things about going over the road to tea, for something to eat, that you can talk to each other about, okay, so what are the particular pressures you're facing in the NHS or in your particular school or in your office? I have to say, I think we are far too easily cowed. Does that make sense? Do you understand what cowed means?
I think it means sort of being quiet quickly.
Yeah, we are. So the reason we have freedom in this country is because freedom of speech is because Christians fought for it. I don't mean physically, they stood for it. So the only way you will keep freedom of speech is by exercising it. If you don't speak openly at your assembly at school and explain to the children that Jesus is the only way to God, you will not be able to continue to exercise freedom of speech. Just imagine if every single doctor and nurse who is a Christian in this country started speaking openly about the Lord Jesus at work. They couldn't prosecute you all. They couldn't sack you all. The only reason we don't actually have that, or we have this kind of fear of it at the moment, is because people don't do it. And so people like me have to be bold and clear publicly, as I seek to be, but actually people like you have to take a lead in your office, your school, whatever. Everybody's wearing a pink shirt. You won't wear one. Explain why not. Because you think the teaching of Jesus Christ is far better on marriage and sexuality and so forth. And we've just had a whole series of talk on these Wednesday nights, haven't we? So I think we are far too easily cowed, and we mustn't be frightened of men. And we must take what Asa says in verse 11 of chapter 14. Help us, O Lord our God, we rely on you. In your name we've come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against us. And I want to encourage, you know, people like you in your offices and so forth to stand up, to be bold, to speak. I mean, sensibly. I don't mean stand on the table and start shouting things, you know, but just to be bold and open to speak, use freedom of speech, to tell people you're Christian. When people say, oh, yeah, well, you've got to do this, that, and the other, they say, well, I'm really sorry, I'm not going to do that. So there you go. That's my suggestion. And with God on your side, you are invincible. I remember going to see my commanding officer in the army and just saying, I'm not going to obey that order, Colonel. And you can sack me if you want, But they'd spent hundreds of thousands of pounds training me. They were never going to sack me. It would have been a stupid thing to do. Well, maybe they would have done, but it'd be highly unlikely. And it's similarly with you. It's highly unlikely they'll actually sack you. If you spent $500,000 training you to be a doctor, they're not going to sack you overnight. So, yeah.
A couple of questions here about what it means to never make it. So someone's saying, what do we mean by you will never make it? And another person, I suppose, connected, what about people who appear to be making it at the moment?
Thank you. Well, that's why I say, in the world of Israel in the Old Testament, we're talking about the physical land of Israel because the promises of God were realized physically in the land of Israel. Deliberately so, to give us a way of understanding the promises of God, if you like, before our eyes. So in the Old Testament, the promises of God were realized physically. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that the Old Testament points to is realized spiritually here and now. He has defeated Satan. He has won salvation for us, forgiveness of sins. But physically in the new creation. So that we won't necessarily see physically the promises of God here and now. We will see them in the new creation. So we do experience spiritually the blessings of God now. We experience forgiveness of sins. And we experience some things, kind of physically, physical is the wrong word, but we experience the fellowship and friendship of other Christians. It's such a wonderful thing. We experience just walking through life with God at our side. It's such a beautiful and wonderful thing. His presence, his pardon, his power to battle against sin, and so forth. But I think a lot of Christians get in a mistake when they think we're going to experience physically today all the promises he's given. No, they're for the new creation. And so you'll never make it means ultimately you will face the judgment of God. And you will be found on the wrong side of his judgment.
Thank you, William.
Can you explain that back to me, Phil? No, don't worry. I'm only joking.
You can ask me over
ask
coffee.
Ask Phil over at supper, yeah.
Some people are asking for help. How maybe there's a friend who they are concerned is drifting away from the true King Jesus.
Yes.
Or in other churches, or maybe just in family, friendship. Any wisdom on how we approach people like that?
In love, first of all. In humility. By looking very carefully in the mirror first. You know where Jesus says, why do you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a great big plank in yours? So all those kind of things. Prayerfully. I think I would, if there was somebody I would want to, go out for a coffee or a meal or something, and just, how's it going? You may find that the battles they are fighting at the moment, you've got no idea about. Some of the pressures that they're under at the moment. And then, can I pray for you? Or, in that sort of context, having gone out, maybe, got alongside them a bit, to say, look, I'd love to meet up with, to pray with you from time to time, and it'd be such a help to me. Might we do that? So I think, it's very easy to go in, isn't it, like this, without actually exploring to see where you think that person is and the battles they're facing at the moment and the difficulties they're going through. Does that help? What would you say, Phil?
I think it's very helpful. I think a verse that's really struck me in this passage, actually, is in chapter 16. What's it, verse 9? Just for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him.
Isn't that a wonderful verse? Asa. Hey, Asa is such a peach. I mean, he's being told off there, actually. Because he failed at the end, Asa. Asa went so well. And then at the last moment, he dropped the ball on the try line. I mean, it was just awful. And that makes you long for the Lord Jesus. But who is that? It's Hanani, isn't it? The seer. That's a prophet. And he comes to him. It's a great verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. That's not literal, by the way. God's eyes running around. Nope. He actually sees everything. And he gives strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah.
There's a couple of detailed questions. Maybe we could finish with this one, though, which maybe we've talked about this, but we can say some things again, perhaps. But what are some of the positive counterparts of what Abijah did that we can draw on? So his example, what's that going to look like?
I don't think you get any positive counterparts in Abijah himself. Remember, there was only one moment in his reign when he did the right thing. And because the chronicler is wanting to hold up examples to us, he ignores the rest of his reign and just holds up the bit when Abijah was being Abijah rather than Abijam. Okay, all the rest of his life, he was following the wrong God, he was making complete menace of himself and so forth. But on this moment, the positive side is to be found in Asa. And Asa relies upon the Lord. He strips away the idols. He says, I will not rely upon education for my children's welfare. And I'll seek to educate my children as well as I can, but I'm not going to put all my eggs in that. Education's got to be what, and therefore I've got to keep this standard of living, and therefore I've got to earn this amount of money, and therefore I've got to run myself ragged, and therefore I can ignore my wife and my children and actually lose what I was really aiming for in the first place. You know, he strips away the idolatry. And for us, career, I would say, is probably a major idol that all of us face. Career is a pagan idea. It's not a Christian idea at all. There's a book on that on the bookstore, but career is not an idea. Christians don't pursue career. We pursue serving God. And so if I've got into this habit of thinking I must get promotion, I must be achieve the best at work that I possibly can, then that idolatry needs to be stripped away. Now, that is a positive thing. But in its place, reformation. Listening to the word of God, coming to know Jesus better, growing in my knowledge of Christ, and learning the Lord Jesus, and teaching Jesus to my children, foundational for our family and so forth. That's reformation. And so there's the positive. Just read through it, you'll see. The lovely thing about Chronicles is it's really tabloid, this part of Chronicles. I mean, it's Daily Mail stuff. You know, you can't miss the point, even if you don't like it very much. Okay.
Thank you, William.
Thank you.
Do grab a seat.
I will.